Okay, we're continuing in Sefer Yehoshua. Perek Gimel. We just finished the discussion of Othniel ben Kenaz, which ends on Pasuk Yud Aleph. So shortly, we're going to start on Pasuk Yud Beis. There's one more issue with Othniel ben Kenaz that we have to deal with. It says in Pasuk Yud, let's go over Pasuk Yud again. It says, Vatehi alav ruach Hashem. And there was a spirit of Hashem that came over Othniel. Vayishpot es Yisrael, and he judged over the Jewish people, and he went to war, and Hashem put the enemy Kushan Rishasaim into his hands. So there's a very interesting medrash in Sefer Shmos. When Hashem appeared to Moshe at the burning bush, he said to him, Ra'o Ra'isi, I have surely seen, a double expression, all the troubles that the Jewish people have gone through. I've heard their cries out. I know their pains. So Hashem said to Moshe the following. You see one kind of seeing, one seeing, and I see two seeings. You see that one day they're going to come to Har Sinai and receive the Torah. And I see that as well, but I see a second seeing. I see the seeing of the sin of the golden calf. Even right now, as I'm about to take them out of Mitzrayim, I see what's going to happen. I see they're going to sin with the golden calf. And that's what it means. Ra'o ra'isi es ha'om hazeh. That's double expression. So, I see that they're going to get me angry down the line. But still in all, Hashem says, still in all, I don't judge them according to their future actions, but according to what they're doing now. And right now I hear they're crying out to me, even though I know that they're going to give me pain in the future. That's the double expression. And ki yadati es machovav, I know their pains, but the mentor says how much they're going to pain me in the desert. How many times they're going to rebel against me. Still in all, I will not hold back from redeeming them. Then the Medrash concludes and says, and this we find also with the shofet of Othniel ben Kenaz before Hashem, where he says before Hashem, Hashem, haven't you promised to Moshe that regardless as to whether the Jews do your will or they don't do your will, you will save them? How do we know this? From the pasuk that we just read in Pasuk Yud, Vatehi olav ruach Hashem vayishpot es Yisrael. And the spirit of Hashem came over him and he judged the Jewish people. So that's the Medrash. So there's two questions you have to ask on the Medrash. Where do we see, where did Othniel ben Kenaz see in the words of Moshe and Hashem's promise to him that even if they don't do the will of Hashem right now? Because at this point in time with Moshe, they were enslaved. They hadn't done anything wrong yet. It was something in the future that they're doing wrong. Here the Jewish people are doing something wrong right now. And number two, where is this hinted at all in the Pasuk? Where does the Medrash extract out from Pasuk Yud that this is what all going on in Othniel's mind? So, the Sefer Parshios on Nevi'im explains very nicely. And Bechlal, he goes through it beautifully, the whole idea of, you know, how big of a tzaddik Othniel was. He was big in Torah. We discussed all these things. He was a great, great person. And that's why the salvation in his time was more of a complete salvation in his time. So he says, the rabbis, if you look carefully, as you won't appreciate now because it's the first time it came up, but as we'll see in the future, we'll see usually whenever it talks this idea of, and the spirit of Hashem came over the judge. So usually what happens is the spirit of Hashem came over the judge, and then it says, and he goes out to war. We'll find this in Gidon. It says there's a Ruach Hashem, then he blows the shofar, and then they go to war. We'll find this with Yiftach. We'll find it with Shimshon and many others. It says a spirit of Hashem comes over them and they go to war. But over here, what does it say different? It says, Vatihiel Abruach Hashem, there was a spirit of Hashem, and then it says, Vayishpod Es Yisrael, and he judged the Jewish people. And then it says he went out to war. So, number one, this tips us off, the Targum Yonason on this, whenever it says, Vatihiel Abruach Hashem, he usually says, Ruach Gvura, a spirit of strength, and here he translates it, Ruach Nevuah, a spirit of prophecy. So the question is, what do you need a spirit of prophecy to go out to war? You don't need a spirit of prophecy to go to war. So, okay, and even if it's going to be to judge the Jewish people, you don't need to be a prophet to be a judge. You need to be a chacham, you need to be a wise man to be a judge. So what's this idea that he has a spirit of Hashem, and he judges the people, and the spirit of Hashem is Nevuah. So what's going on? So obviously, we see that it's not just talking about judging, and not just talking about judging the Jewish people, and not just talking about war, but it's talking, he's davening to Hashem, that Hashem should judge the judgment of Jewish people properly against their enemies. That's what it has to mean, because there's no other reason to say that the spirit of Hashem came over to him merely to judge the people. So if we take a, so that's why the Medrash has the liberty to go off the simple meaning of the text and to take it a much more far-flung area. So now we can understand what was the situation in Jewish people during this period, right? How could Asniel judge them favorably when they're worshiping the Baalim and the Ashtaros? They're worshiping all kinds of idols over here, so what right does he have to come to Hashem and ask him to take care of them? So, and even if you're going to say, you know, that he brought them back in tshuva, we, you know, as the Malbim says, that by judging them, he brought them back in tshuva, but he knows that's only going to be temporary, and it's, they're only doing this because they want to be saved. They're in trouble, you go to Hashem. And okay, but it's not the most sincere type of tshuva. So we have to say, Asnil ben Kenaz, he understood through his prophetic insight, he understood that now's the time to pray, no different than Moshe Rabbeinu, when Hashem came to Moshe Rabbeinu and made his promises. And he said, Hashem, you reveal to Moshe Rabbeinu this secret of regardless as to whether the Jews do the will of Hashem or they don't do the will of Hashem. Moshe only looked one way. He looked to judge them favorably. They're going to get the Torah at Sinai, and that will stand them in good stead to redeem them. And you, Hashem, even at that time, you revealed to Moshe that I see something even worse is going to happen, much worse when they're going to serve the golden calf. And perhaps you'd think that I won't take them out. So no, you see, Hashem's going to take them out, and that you heard their cries. So it's not so much the merits and the deficits that make the decision, but it's hearing the cries of the Jewish people. So the same, and so if you did that, so therefore this is what Asniel judges, so to speak, with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's what you promised Hashem, that if they deserve or they don't deserve, we take them out. So in other words, he's not really judging the people favorably. He's not saying, well, they deserve it and all these things. He's just saying, listen, this is the way I've seen how you operate in the past, and that's why I expect you to operate with the Jewish people here. So that's, you know, that's only what a good leader will always do. He say, no matter how bad the kids are, Hashem, God have rachmanis on them, they're still your children, you have to take care of them. So that's a beautiful insight as to how the leader has to try his best to help the Jewish people. Okay, now we move on to Pasuk Yud Beis, we go to the next section, paragraph of Jewish history. So now that things quieted down for the last 32 years during the times of Asniel ben Kenaz, he was such a great leader, you find this expression used very sparingly that the rabbis say, on a verse in Koheles, it says, V'zorach HaShemesh U'bo HaShemesh, the sun set and the sun comes up. So they make many references that when one great leader comes down, still the new one comes up before the old one comes down. He says, before the sun set on Yehoshua, the sun rose on Othniel ben Kenaz. So you can see that he was an incredible leader if he's being used in the same context as Yehoshua. He was a great, great leader. Okay. Things, don't continue to be as great. Pasuk Yud Beis. Okay. Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Beis. Vayisifu b'nei Yisrael lasos hara b'nei Hashem. The Jewish people continue to do evil in the eyes of Hashem. Vayechazek Hashem es eglon melech moav al Yisrael. And Hashem strengthens the next person. His name is Eglon, the king of Moab, and he gets strengthened over the Jewish people. Al kiyasu es hara b'nei Hashem, because they did evil in the eyes of Hashem. So the Metzudas explains, and also the Malbim explains, that the truth of the matter is, what's this idea that the Pasuk is saying, Vayechasek Hashem es Eglon, and Hashem strengthened Eglon. So they both explain that really Eglon was a very weak king. He was not a dominant power. And under normal circumstances, the Jewish people would be able to overpower him. But since the Jewish people did evil in the eyes of Hashem, so this is where, if you recall, the Malbim said in his introductory, on commenting on the introductory chapter of Perek Beis, he says there's different stages as the Jews go away from Hashem, and Hashem responds negatively in the different stages. And the lowest stage is what? That not only does Hashem take away the Hashgacha, his divine supervision, but he'll even do it negatively against the Jews. He'll do things negative to the Jews. And here's an example of doing negative to the Jews, where it's not just he abandons the Jews, he strengthens Eglon. Under normal circumstances, the Jews would have won a battle against Eglon. He wasn't such a strong king. So Hashem is even strengthening Eglon that he will have the courage and the ability to defeat the Jewish people. So this is what we see over here. Continuing, Pasuk Yud Gimel. Now it's interesting, Eglon, even the name Eglon itself seems to suggest the word Egel. Again, reminding us of the golden calf, the Egel Hazav. Even the name himself seems to allude to the Egel Hazav. You'll see in a minute what's going on here. We'll see. We'll get to it. Yud Gimel Vayeyesef Alav Es B'nei Amon. He gathers up with him to have some assistance. And who does he ask for? B'nei Amon V'Amalek. And who gathers up with him? The descendants of Amon and Amalek. So now he's got a lot of help over here. Okay. So it appears that first he strengthens him, and he has some type of battles. And then he takes, as we'll see, he takes others to help him to continue these battles. Okay. Vayach es Yisrael, and they hit the Jewish people. Vayirshu es ir hatmarim, and they take over the land of the dates, which we've already explained. What is the ir hatmarim? That is Yericho. It's already been explained before. It's Yericho. Now here the Malbim explains, why do they call Yericho the ir hatmarim? He says because when Yeshua conquered Yericho, there were two rulings he made. Number one is that no one could rebuild the actual city of Yericho that fell. And number two is that no, even if you want to live in the suburban area around Yericho, which would be permitted, you could not name it Yericho. So there should be no concept of anybody thinking that Yericho was rebuilt. Don't even name the area around Yericho that you may rebuild. You cannot name it Yericho. Therefore, instead of calling it Yericho, they call it the Ir HaTzmarim, the city of dates, because there are a lot of date palm trees that were there. So they called it Ir HaTzmarim. And therefore, and you see later on in Jewish history, when Chiel builds up Yericho, he gets punished. And he even called it Yericho, the double negative. But here you see they don't want to even call it Yericho. But still in all, they conquer Yericho, where the Jews had lived over there. Pasuk Yud Dalet, Vayavdu b'nei Yisrael es Eglon melech Moav shmona esrei shana. And they served the king Eglon of Moav 18 years, which means that they became taxed by him, they had to pay taxes, etc., etc. Okay, one second. Wait on this. We should be good. Yeah?
I don't remember other places where Hashem's, maybe just with Paro, but Hashem really doesn't strengthen other people to overcome Israel, right? He doesn't need to do that. If anything, Hashem will just remove his goodness.
So that's what we're saying. That's what the Malbim said in explaining the Hakdama in Perek Beis. He said there are three steps of descent of the Jewish people. First they do bad, and then they get to much worse levels, and the much worse levels are divided up into two categories, and then the punishments go. So if you totally leave Hashem, you leave any concept of concept of there being a Hashem in your life, then Hashem goes to the other extreme and shows you how much I'll even strengthen the enemies. That's what the Malbim says. That's the Mida, Keneged Mida. If you say it isn't even Hashem B'chlal, so Hashem will make it so crazy that the enemies will have the courage and have ability more than what their own ability is. So the pendulum swings again. Pasuk Tesvav. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael Hashem, and the Jewish people cry out to Hashem again. So of course, when they cry out and they do tshuva, again, not the strongest tshuva in the world, but they still cry out. Vayokam Hashem lahem Moshiach. Hashem brings up for them a Moshiach, a savior. And this fellow's name is Ehud ben Gera ben Hayimini. Ehud, the son of Gera, ben Hayimini literally means the son of the right hand, meaning he comes from Shevet Binyamin. Ish, now here's an interesting thing about him. This is the only, as I know, the only lefty recorded in the Bible. Ish Iter Yad Yamino. He was a lefty. Really, Iter means like closed of a right hand. The whole idea, in common Talmudic parlance, we call a lefty an Iter Yad. Iter Yad. Iter means to be closed. So it's like the right hand is closed, so therefore you have to use the left. And it is understood, I'm sorry if it's not politically correct, it is understood as a physical handicap. Being a lefty is considered a handicap in the Torah. It's considered a handicap. All the lefties of the world won't appreciate it. Again, from a mystical point of view, we always understand that the right is the strong, the right is the attribute of chesed, and people are generally stronger in the right hand because chesed should be very strong, and weaker in the left hand because left represents gvura, control, and you shouldn't be as controlling as you are kind. So someone who's a lefty, mystically, you know, is a little bit off balance. Okay. Okay, that's what the Torah says. And you'll see that the Torah's going to say, in spite of his handicap, he uses his handicap to be the method of salvation. As we'll see. In other words, the least person you'd expect to get salvation from is from a lefty. I guess even when you're fighting a face, you know, with a sword, and the guy's righty against the lefty face, I don't know. But it appears.
Pitchers.
What?
Pitchers
and I'm saying, in baseball, I think it's a mile to be a lefty. I don't know. I don't know how it goes. I forgot how it works. You always put lefty, but the other guy will put a lefty against a lefty to make it harder. I don't remember all the rules for that. But a lefty is considered a type of a handicap. It's a type of a handicap. So anyway, but it's interesting if you notice the contrast. He's from the tribe that's Benyamini. He's from the tribe of the right hand, Benjamin. But he's still an Ish Iter Yad Yamino. He's closed off on the right hand. He's a lefty. So we'll talk about that. And already we see a process involved where the Jewish people send a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. So now the Malbim right away, and this is a Malbim we spoke out, but now you can see the point. In this pasuk, he says, you notice only one time does it say he's a savior. It says Hashem brings a savior by Yokrem Hashem Lohem Moshiach. He brings a savior. Now, as we pointed out with Asniel Ben Kenaz, Where is that? Or where is that? No, pasuk tes. It says they cried out. Vayokem Hashem Moshia. Hashem brings a Moshia. Same words exactly, but then it says Livnei Yisrael Vayoshien. The second expression. So we explained it meant it was a double salvation. It was a physical salvation and a spiritual salvation. Here it's only going to be a physical salvation. All we're going to see is that he saves them from the trouble that they have. So physically he saves them from the oppression, but not from the spiritual challenges that they have. Now again, let's look over here and see what's going on. So Reb Tzadok explains a little bit, not on this pasuk, but explains what do we have over here? A very interesting scenario over here. We've got three nations coming up against the Jews. The first problem that we had in the times of Asnil ben Kenaz came from Kushan Rishasaim, which we said came from the world of Avram's old hometown. And we discussed that idea where it's coming from far away. Now it's getting a little closer. Still not Canaanites. Who are the people now? Ammon, Moab, and Amalek. None of them are people who have land in Eretz Yisrael. They're surrounding Eretz Yisrael. Ammon and Moab were the East Bank. They already conquered once. And Amalek, which has Har Seir, Mount Seir. But they're getting closer to Eretz Yisrael. This is already bordering Eretz Yisrael. But more than that, we've got three very, very bad nations. And Reb Tzadok explains their spiritually negative roots. So we know, what do we know about Amalek? The Navi calls Amalek Reshis Goyim Amalek, the first nation Amalek, meaning they're the ones who are the worst of all. And he explains that in the Sphiros, the highest Sphiros, where we start with Keser, Chachma, and Bina, those three higher Sphiros, he says that Amalek represents the Klipa of Keser, which means Keser, which is the highest form of God's projection of his characteristics to Jewish people, where Keser means the will of Hashem, the overall will of what Hashem wants in this world, what his plan for the world is, and that plan is to bestow kindness to the Jewish people. That's the Keser. So for every positive spiritual manifestation of God's characteristics, there's the ability to exhibit the opposite of that. We call that the klipa, the shell of that. We are supposed to exhibit that characteristic. Whatever we do is always focused on the overall will that everything should be good for the Jewish people and God's will should come true. That's the keser. And that's how all of us should manifest. Amalek obviously hates God, hates the Jewish people. So he's the opposite. He gets to the root. The very will. His will is the opposite. Nothing good for the Jewish people. That's what Amalek's all about. The selfless anti-Semite. Okay. So there you have Amalek. That's at the top of the negative spheros is Amalek. Okay. Who's next there? We got Moab. Moab is what we call the Klipa of Chachma. Is the negative personification of Chachma, which results in Gavo, arrogance. And again, we have the concept, Reishis Chachma Yiras Elokim, the beginning of Chachma is fear of Hashem, the concepts of Einod Movado, there's nothing else but Hashem, and all wisdom is usually geared for that. That's what wisdom is geared towards. It's all God. And the wisdom is supposed to get us to God. What's the false manifestation of wisdom? Is that all wisdom is me. It's my knowledge. I'm the clever one. I thought of the ideas. And therefore, people usually are arrogant because they're clever. Clever people can tend to be more arrogant than others. And Moab, we know also, he is a descendant, as we'll talk about shortly, from Balak, who we know was even smarter than Bilam. And mystically, Chachma, mystically, one of the terms for Chachma is Abba, is the father. That Chachma is Abba and Bina is Ima. Which again makes sense, because Hashem created that the male is stronger in the area of intellect called chachma, wisdom, while the female is stronger in the area of intellect called bina, which is understanding. That's what one's called Abba, one's called Ima. It's not look very nice. If chachma is Abba, so what's the name of this nation? Moav. Moav. And what does Moav mean? Originally, first, it's this week's Parsha. Where did Moav start from? When the daughters of Lot cohabited with their father. And what did the eldest daughter call the child? Moav. Why? Because it was Me'av, from daddy. Okay? So you see that the name is Av, father. There is an aspect of Chochmah, of wisdom, but it's corrupted wisdom, which brings to Gava, which becomes a very important trait that Moav has. So now we've corrupted the second of the Sphiros. And finally we have Amon. Amon, which represents Bina, because Amon represents hiddenness. Because we have, in this week's Parsha, the eldest daughter called the child Moav. She wasn't ashamed. From daddy. I had an incestuous relationship with my father. I'm not ashamed of it. Came from daddy. Right? The other one said, Amon, he's Ben-Ami, he's the son of my nation. She kind of hid it. It was hidden. She didn't have to make it that overtly known. And the whole idea of the Ima, the mother, is to be tznius, to be hidden. Hidden means to understand one thing from another. Bina is to deduce one thing from another. It's to look at the hidden information that's there, not the overt information that's there. So that's what Amon is all about, but they're the negative aspect of that. So you've got the three big evil powers, as it were, fighting against the Jewish people. Okay. So, and again, primarily, Moav is starting the battle. So Moav is bringing Gava to the battlefield, and it's focused around them. So who is going to spiritually fight Gava? Arrogance. Who's going to win against arrogance? Somebody's humble. Somebody's humble. And Amalek was also very much into the Gaiva as well. So who will fight a humble person? Which tribe is the humble tribe? Binyamin is the humble tribe. Why are they the humble tribe? Because they're the youngest tribe. They're the youngest of the 12 tribes. And they are known for their humility. Who else came from Shevet Binyamin? Came Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech came from Binyamin. And we knew he was a very humble fellow, but he had too much humility. And because of his extra humility, he failed as a king. So let's put it all together, and now we'll see why the Savior was who he was. So Ehud ben Gera is Benyamin. He's from the tribe of Binyamin, which really means, what do we have over here? So again, Yamin is the right side. The right side of the brain is Chachma. So he has the proper, true Chachma. The real Reishis Chachma, Yiras Hashem, comes from fear of Hashem. And he has the humility. He has the right humility that gives the Chachma the proper Chachma. As well, we know the Beis HaMikdash was built in the tribe of Binyamin. Chazal say, wherever you see God's greatness, that's where you see God's humility. So again, it's interesting where the Beis HaMikdash is built. Binyamin is a very mountainous area, and the place where the Beis HaMikdash is the lowest part over there, to show the humility there. So that's why a man of humility would be able to defeat them. But he can't have too much humility, because then he won't be able to defeat them. So what was he? He was a lefty, which is not so much to the right. So he's not so humble. So he had like the balance that he came from the humble tribe, but he knew to have enough lefty gvura to be able to take care of them. That's understanding on a mystical level of why it was this person who would be able to have the spiritual qualities that would make him able to destroy the enemy in a physical way. So let's see what happens now. What is the plan over here? So they send a gift to Moav, and specifically to Eglon. So, but there's a lot more behind this gift over. Now, it could be they regularly had to give tribute to him, and it's part of the taxes, and it was probably a regular thing that was expected. So he was part of this group who probably brought probably lots of tax dollars, lots of gold and silver coins, to Eglon as he was expecting this. This was not an unusual occurrence. Pasuk Tezayin. Vatas lo Ehud cherev velo shtei peyos. Gomed Orka. So Ehud made for himself a sword, but this was not your typical sword. It was a double-edged sword. It was sharp on both sides. Most swords are sharp on one side. This is sharp on both sides. Gomed orka. Its size, its length was a gomed. A gomed is a small amma. In other words, not very long. It's an amma without the thumb. In other words, this much. This long. No, I'm sorry. That's a tefach, an amma. It's a small, one second. Amma. It's small amma. So an amma is what do we say? Six tefachim, but a small one. Let me see how the Malm explains it. I gotta remember. He says, no, it's not over here. I saw it in one of the Mephorshim. How did they explain it? Amma ketana. A small amma. Ad agodel. In other words, you can use amas counting up big tvachim and small tvachim. So it was a small amma. Okay, an amma usually is this long. An amma is usually the arm's length. So it's a smaller one. Smaller one. In other words, big enough to kill, but not big enough to be so noticed as a big sword. Okay, so you could hide it. I can't give you the exact amount of centimeters that it was, but they call it an amma katana. An amma katana until the thumb. Maybe the amma goes from here to here, so maybe only till here. Or it was a smaller type of shorter than the regular knife, a sword. And it was double-edged. Vayachkar also, and he girded it mitachas lemadav under his clothes, al yerech yemino, on his right side. Now, you gotta understand what's going on over here. So I'm sure they had, in the palace of Eglon, they had their own security. Now, it wasn't as good as we have in airports today. But they had security. So obviously, guys going around always would have their swords hanging around. Now, since almost everybody's righty, so where's your sword? On your left side, because that's how you draw the sword. So Eglon, because he's a lefty, which that itself is quite unusual, no one's expecting to see any lefties, A. So where's his sword going to be? On his right side. And he takes a very small one. He puts it under his clothing. So I'm sure when they check these guys, they check everybody, says, you got a sword? No, I don't got a sword. Let's check. They immediately check. Not like the FBI where they check you on both sides. They check you on the left side only because that's where the sword is. So they check him on the left side and it's not there. So then obviously he is unarmed. Right? So here you see where the handicap will become an advantage and will become the source of the salvation for the Jewish people. Now it's interesting, the wording shtei peyos, double-edged. So there's obviously something going on over here. So the simple meaning, the commentaries say, is because it will kill quicker. If it's edged on one side, really, if you figure a sword normally, I'm not an expert at all, no, not this at all, but if a sword is only sharp on one side, it means you only can kill him if you whack him. You know, you got to give him a whack, or if you're going to run him through, it doesn't go so smooth because it's only sharp on one side. If you got it sharp on both sides, ooh, it goes nice and smooth. It goes
not only right. That, you can put on return.
Yeah. It goes right in fast and easy. It's on both edges. It goes in quickly. So that was from a strategic point of view. However, from a spiritual point of view, we can add the following. We say in Pesukah de Zimra, we talk about the concept of cherev pifios piyadam, the double-edged sword in their hands, and the Gemara says that's a reference to Kriyashma. It's a reference to Kriyashma, because peh means a mouth, literally means a mouth. So we say cherev pifios means a double-mouthed sword. We're talking about a double, but it also can mean a double-mouthed Jew. So Gemara says anybody who says Kriyashma, anybody who says the Shema, is going against the Yetzirah with a double-edged sword. That's an expression of Chazal. It's a double edge. In other words, when you try to daven to Hashem, okay, davening is like a single-edged sword. But if you preface it with Kriyashma, you really say Kriyashma properly, and now you have to fight the Yetzirah, you're going in with a double-edged sword. Because you got to be talking to Hashem and trust in Hashem, and that's how you really take care of the Yetzirah. So it could be that Ehud, he had a double-edged sword, not just a physically double-edged sword, but he had a spiritual double-edged sword that came with his power of Kriyashma. And it could be suggested, as we'll see later on, when he tells Ehud he has something of godly nature to tell him, it could be very well it was the Kriyashma that he told him. Because he came in with the Kriyashma armed with Kriyashma. It could be. It doesn't say for sure, but we could be maybe hinting to this. So let's continue. Yud Zayin. So now we get the nice strategy here. Vayakre v'sa mincha le'eglon. So they bring the offering to Eglon Melech Moav, the king of Moav. Ve'eglon haya bori ma'od. And Eglon was very bori. The commentators are all bori over here. Means fat. Really fat. Like, what?
Not what we mean today. Today we mean healthy when we say bori.
Yeah. But, well, in those days, I think they looked at a healthy person was fat too, maybe. Big. But clearly, there's an issue of him being fat. Okay? And you'll see this also plays a role in the success of Ehud's mission, as we will see. Good. Yudches. So now it looks very normal. They're coming. He's bringing the chevra. They're bringing all the gold and the silver, and they're paying off the tribute to the king. Fine. Yudches. Vayi kasher kilo lahakriv asa mincha. It was when they finished bringing the present. Vayi shalach esam nosei mincha. He sends away the people who are carrying the mincha, or carrying away the present. Now, who is exactly sending them away? So it appears it's a reference also to Ehud. And the Malbim explains that what happens is, as we continue to Pasuk Yutes, he leaves, and Ehud escorts the group. It wasn't just him alone. It's probably a number of Jews who probably was a lot of money to bring. So Yutes says, "V'hushav min ha-psilim asher al ha-Gilgal." And then already tells us, he returns back from a place called Psilim, which was in Gilgal. It seems like this. He escorted the people. In other words, Eglon says, okay, thank you for the gift. So now, and it must be these guys came often. I don't know, it was monthly, yearly. I don't know how often it was. But it was a common occurrence, you bring the money. But this time they came planned and prepared. There's a whole plan going on over here as it unfolds. He says, okay. So Ehud takes the guys and he escorts them all the way back to a place called Psilim. Psilim is a place where it's a quarry, where they quarry rocks and things like this. So he goes back with them that far. Also, there's a play on words, because what's Psilim also mean? Pesa, which means idols. So anyway, so he escorts the Jewish people with him all the way back to the place called Psilim. But now he comes back, which is also in Gilgal. Also, again, Gilgal is the city of morality, right? And now he comes back to Eglon. So now, why is he doing this? So number one, because he doesn't want to put anybody else's life in danger. Because what he's about to do is a dangerous thing. And sometimes a lot of people get in the way. And with a lot of people, you get suspicious. You always got to be worried. Maybe there's going to be some kind of assassination attempt. But this way, first of all, he wants to get all the other Jews shouldn't be in danger. And they may not be on the level spiritually that he's at to be protected. A. B, he wants to make it look like he forgot something. You know, the Peter Falk routine. Just one more question. I just forgot one more thing. So he takes it back and says, "Oi, I forgot to tell Eglon something, maybe about next month's payment, we need a little break, the economy's tough, I don't know." So he's, I forgot something. And he's like a regular amongst the Jews is bringing in the money. So he has a certain degree of trustworthiness, and of course they're checking him, and he doesn't have a sword anyway, so what could be the problem? Okay, so this was part of the strategy. Vayomer, and he says, "Divar seiser li elecha melech." King, I have something private to tell you. So the truth is, is he lying? Well, not exactly, because he has something very hidden to tell him. Something hidden under his coat, right? Now it seems that the king, we'll see in a minute where he was standing. The king seemed to be sitting in a place that was a bit far, like his private area, and people were like calling him from a distance. He probably had soldiers all around. He says, "Oh, you have something private, Vayomer." He said, "Hoss, okay, everybody else, be quiet, leave." And everybody who stood near him, they left. So then he said, okay, you can come up to my upper, he was, we'll see in a second where he was. Ehud ba elav. And Ehud comes up to him. Now where is Eglon sitting? Ehud seemed to have his own, what do you call it, like the top floor, like right a little thing at the top, not a whole floor, what do you call it? Like an attic, sort of type of that, but not, I wouldn't call it an attic for a king. It's something that's like the top, let's say the very top sits on this glass all around. So it's already like, maybe the penthouse room. Not the whole, maybe the penthouse suite, I don't know. It's like a whole upper area, which is surrounded by glass. So the king is able, first of all, it's also open up, open to the air, to the top. So the air gets in windy up there. And he's able to look all around and see everything that's going on over there. That's what it's called. And that's like his private area. Asher lo levado, that he has himself. So he's gained access to have a private meeting with him. Vayomer Ehud, and now Ehud says, Dvar Elokim li'elecha. I have something godly to tell you. From the God of all gods. And we will see tomorrow that the non-Jews, they respected and knew there was a God of all gods. They know there's a God of the Jews. I have something from the God of the Jews to tell you. So vayoka me'al hakise. So he gets up from his throne in order to give honor to God. Interesting. Even Eglon, who was a Russia, they understood to honor God. So this is all part of the plan. You got to remember, he's a very fat guy. If you ever notice very fat people, they're not able to get up so easy. They can't do very many things very easy, right? So for them to get up, it takes a lot of effort, A. So they're probably focused very much on just getting up and not getting a heart attack on the way up, you know? So they're getting up. He's so focused on getting up, he's not going to be noticing what Ehud is doing at the very moment that he is getting up. He's so focused on just getting up. So as he's focused on getting up, Pasuk Chavalef, Vayishlach Ehud es yad smolo. Now Ehud takes the left hand. Vayikach es acher me'al yerach yimino. And he takes the sword from the right hand. Vayisko eho bevitno. And he thrusts it into the belly. Now, since he's a fat guy, he can thrust it as far as he wants without worrying. Chav beis. Vayovo gam hanitzav achar halahav. And the handle part followed in after the sword. The edge started and went all gansazach, went all in. So even if it's a small ammo waist, that's a lot of sword. But remember, he's a really fat guy, so there's a lot of room to go in. Goes all the way in. Kilo sholav acher mevidno, because he did not withdraw the sword from the belly. One reason was so he wouldn't get bloodied up. Keep it all clean. Do a clean job. And now what happened was, he did it so far in, vayetze haparshdona. Then the waste material that was in his body, the body waste was in his body, would, you know, came out from it, and the place begins to stink. Now there's a very important point to this. Because now, what's going on? So he's meeting with him, you don't hear anything, he does it really quick, you don't hear any screaming, no yelling. He did a real good mafia job here, right? Chav Gimel. Vayetze Ehud hamisdorana. There seemed to have been a balcony from the edge of this penthouse, and he left out the other way. But before he left, vayisker dalsos aliyah badovna. He closed the doorway to get up to the penthouse, and he locked it from the inside. Vu yatsa, and he leaps. Okay. Vayavodov bo, and now the servants go up to go to see the king. Here they see Vinidalsus Alanulos. They see the doors are locked. And then they smell the smell. So now what do they think is going on? Remember they said, Achmeisi Hues Raglov Bachadar Makeira. He's taking care of his personal needs. And probably the Makeira, since it was a very aired out place, he could take care of his personal needs. And that's why it was a private place. The king does these things very privately, and they don't bother the king till he finishes. So they smell it's terrible. Okay, I guess the guy finished his business and now the king's taking care of his business. You don't walk in on the king on this. So they're waiting a while, and obviously they're waiting enough time. for the escape to take place. So tomorrow we'll continue with this exciting story and see how the salvation comes out.